18, and we're down just to the last few verses of this chapter, Proverbs 18. We're actually going to do, are you ready for this? 20, 21, 22, and 23 tonight, but the majority of that is because we've used several of them in previous messages, and I will confess to you tonight that this is the most unconventional message I've ever preached, okay? So that's why you don't have an outline tonight, because there's not an outline, but you do have notes, and I want you just to I want you to write down some things perhaps that the Lord would speak to your heart specifically about. The cool thing about that is everybody's notes will probably be a little bit different. So the Holy Spirit will speak to you in your paradigm of life as He would speak to me, and these verses were just all a help to me, and the Lord really kind of helped me with making a context in and of what we're going to talk about tonight. And so Proverbs 18, verses 20 through 23, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word, and that'll get the blood circulation a little bit. I turned the air down a little bit because it was hot, and hopefully you won't find it too cold. Proverbs 18, verse 20. Notice what the Bible says. A man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth, and with the increase of his lips shall he be filled. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing, and obtaineth favor of the Lord. The poor useth entreaties, but the rich answereth roughly. Lord, now I stand here again believing that this is where you want us to rest in Scripture tonight, and yet, Lord, there are many several separate thoughts along here, and there is no true link with the exception of the last verse that we read. I believe that, God, that you have a principle for us here tonight, and I think the reason that you did not help me to settle on a skeleton outline was because that there was not one that was needed, and so I yield myself to you. As uncomfortable as this is for me, I ask that you'd please help me and that you'd give me wisdom. I pray that you would just help me, Lord, to be emptied and clean so that I could be filled. And Father, I want to please you. So as I yield myself to you, I pray that you'd help me not to say anything that would hinder your Holy Spirit's working or that would offend any of these dear folks that are here tonight. But rather, help me to be obedient. Help me to say only in all of those things that you would have me to say. For your glory and honor, I yield myself to you. God, I certainly need your greatest help. So I pray that you'd clear my mind, settle my heart, and bless the ears that are hearing tonight. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. The verses that we read, verses 20 and 21, and even quite often have referenced verse 22, are not unfamiliar verses to us. And so what I'd like to do, basically by way of introduction, is just say a few things about those verses to kind of remind us. Remember, in the book of Proverbs, there are many, many repetitive thoughts that God gives. Sometimes he says the exact same thing in two different places. For instance, in the book of Proverbs, it says, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It's said twice in the book of Proverbs. And there are other things. We have gone over communication, the importance of our words. We've talked about our homes. We've talked about we haven't talked about it in the fullest extent yet of raising our children, but there are many, many repetitive thoughts. We've talked about pride. We've talked about saying no to sin. All kinds of different topics that we've covered over, 4 years or whatever we've been preaching. And so what I'd like to do is just briefly mention a few simple statements and remind us again, because every day we talk. And sometimes, on a daily basis, we offend. And sometimes we speak without thinking. And I want us to get in our mind, and I think that's really what the Lord is trying to teach us, is that we're forgetful beings. We have to learn by repetition. Repetition is the key to learning. And so God, being all wise, knows that He needs to say things over and over and over again. If you've ever had children, you understand you have to say things to them over and over and over again. Make sure you get the permission slip signed and get it in on time, and you say it again and again and again, and still sometimes it doesn't get done, right, Trent? But anyway, you know what I'm saying. You say, clean up, pick up the room, take out the trash, pick up your underwear, pick up the towel. Oh, that's what my wife says, I'm sorry. Over and over again, we have to be reminded. Why? Because we're forgetful. And so God reminds us here in verse 20 and 21 again about the importance of our words. Notice what it says, a man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth, and with the increase of his lips shall he be filled. Now, that is not talking about what he's going to eat. It's talking about what he's saying. It's talking about the satisfaction of knowing that when I speak what is right, I'm satisfied with that. There's no regrets. I don't have to worry about what I've said. I don't have to go back at the end of the day and count my words and say, you know, was there anything because of what we'll talk about in a minute. So there's some satisfaction there. These verses once again bring to light the subject of communication. Our words yield a great harvest, whether of good or evil, whether of sin or righteousness, depending on how you use them. It is said that words seldom just fall to the ground, but instead take root in an agreeable heart and often come to fruition unexpectedly. You ever say something you didn't think was all that big of a deal, and later on you figured out, wow, I really hurt their feelings? Or they took it wrong, and I didn't mean it that way. It takes hold very quickly, and in most cases, unexpectedly. Which is the case when words are spoken without thought, and certainly without prayer. Now, let me just throw this out there to you. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. We've talked about that verse. We've used it before. Proverbs 25:11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. Well, how do I know when something fits or not? Without prayer. How do I know what I should say and when I should say it if I'm not praying about my mouth? That I would be slow to speak. That I would be quick to listen. The Bible says in Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Well, how am I going to know how I ought to answer every man if I don't see what God or how God has answered every man? If I don't ask the Lord to help me in situations, I hope that you pray this way. Do you ever pray, or I should say, let me encourage you to pray this way. Lord, I have several things that I've got to take care of today. And I need help speaking to every single one of these matters, every single one of these people. Before I make a phone call, before I do the email, Lord, would you help me? I don't know how many times I have started with an email and gone, sorry, click, delete, and it's gone. Because the Lord said, you better not send that. Or at the least, you better not send it that way. Or did you know that you don't have to answer? Sometimes it's better not to answer. Now, certainly the Bible says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. But the next verse does say, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he have a problem in his own conceit. So my point is, are we praying so that we'll know when a word fits, when it doesn't fit? Are we praying with how to answer? I have prayed this week several times already for people who are coming in and saying, Lord, would you give me wisdom on how to answer these individuals? Would you give me wisdom? Would you give me courage? Would you give me grace? I've said this verse in Colossians, prayed this verse in Colossians 4:6 over and over. Lord, I want to have my speech seasoned with salt and with grace, and I want to know how to answer. So my point is, God here is saying, okay, I want you to be careful and know that there is satisfaction. In other words, here's the principle. You're going to reap what you sow according to how you speak. That's the whole principle. Notice that it's in verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Do you love righteousness? Do you love encouraging people more, or would you rather be critical and hateful? Because whatever you sow, you're going to reap. Notice what it says at the end of verse 21. It says, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. There's a byproduct that's always a result of our speech. So, he reminds us in verse 21 of the importance of our communication. And then verse 22, he talks about finding a wife. And it's not just necessarily a wife, although that's what it is. I think it's safe to say that any spouse is there. But that God does say, whoso findeth a wife, findeth a good thing, and obtaineth favor of the Lord. Now, in case you didn't see the title is of the message is Poverty and Prayer. So I'm linking these verses together by our speech, and now we're talking about finding a wife or having a good wife in conjunction with prayer. So the Bible says, whoso findeth a wife, findeth a good thing. And I would like to say this, it's not a blind chance that unites people in the bond of holy matrimony. It's not blind chance. In other words, the one that finds it is because he's been seeking it. And let me just say this. I'm not talking about, it doesn't say he that just finds a woman. It does not say that. The woman here is a wife. That is a God-called role, which is the highest honor, in my opinion, in the home. It's the weakest vessel. It belongs to someone that God is giving as a favor. The wife, who is a godly helpmeet, the one who accepts her God-given role, is an expression, according to this verse, of God's loving favor. And every husband should say amen right there. That's the reality. The reality is, God says, he that finds such favor means that he has sought for it, which with much prayer and supplication. Now, I would like to say this. The people then who are recipients of such blessings from heaven must return thanksgiving for the great value wherein God has given them. It's required. The Bible says houses and riches are the inheritance of fathers, and a prudent wife is from the Lord. You know what I believe? I believe there would be fewer incompatible marriages if people would often seek the Lord's mind rather than let fantasy, imagination, convenience, or conceit direct their paths. There would be far more incompatible marriages and far less divorce if people would actually seek whom the Lord is guiding in their life rather than let passion guide them, or lust, or convenience, or whatever. You see, it's amazing. We talk about the divorce rate. We talk about all of the immorality in America, but nobody wants to talk about who does the Lord want me to marry. Nobody wants to talk about the necessity of seeking to find whom God wants me to marry. And so God reminds us here of the value of a godly wife. The Bible says, whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. When I thank God for my wife as I pray every day, I say, Lord, I am so humbled by your favor. To think that God would bless me with such a woman is far beyond my greatest expectations. And that's the idea here. Now look, here's the greater principle for us. Many people don't start out seeking it, and they got it anyway. That's another good place to say amen. In other words, you didn't get into the relationship that you're in right now because God led you. You got into the relationship for whatever reason. You could say love, you could say whatever. But you weren't praying, and you weren't seeking God. You weren't certainly, perhaps even, I shouldn't say you weren't certainly, maybe you weren't living in the will of God, and your heart wasn't as pure as intent. It was selfish intent, okay? Nevertheless, I'm going to assume, because you're sitting in this room, and God hopefully has saved your soul, that he has taken a grave decision that you made based on the flesh, and he's turned it into something beautiful. He makes all things, even bad decisions, beautiful in his time. Somebody say amen right there. How many are thankful that you have made a bad decision, God had mercy on you and blessed you anyway?
Amen.
Amen. That's right. So the idea here is that I believe that God's building a case, and he's sending us to verse 23. So let's look at it here. Verse 23 then says, the poor useth entreaties, but the rich answereth roughly. Now, I want to say, just by way of clarification here, that most of God's word goes misunderstood when we read it. Because it goes misunderstood, it is misapplied. Because we do not spend enough time meditating, we do not spend enough time musing about the truth and its application to our lives. For some form or reason, we have, unfortunately, in many good Bible-believing Baptist churches around America, we have caused the thinking that simply reading God's Word is enough. Now, I don't want that to sound unspiritual, but reading God's Word isn't enough. You could spend a good portion of your day just reading Scripture. But if you're not understanding what you're reading, then you're missing it. You're missing out on the fruit and the labor of the Word of God. So we read verses like verse 23, the poor useth entreaties, but the rich answereth roughly. And on the 18th day of whatever month it is, we read that and we go, oh yeah, that makes sense. and then we go on without thinking. Or certainly if you're a husband and you were to read, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord," at the least, hopefully, you say, "Lord, thanks for the wife that you've given to me." And that'd be a blessing. Okay? And you may get a little more out of things that are you feel are a little more pertinent. But most of us in this room would look at verse 23 and say, "The poor useth entreaties, but the rich answereth roughly." And we would say, "Lord, I know every verse is inspired and you've preserved it here for us in the English-speaking language and the King James Bible, but Lord, apparently that verse doesn't apply to me." And so we move along. And without, I believe with all of my heart, that happens more often than we could probably even count. We read verses and we get some of the nuggets. You know, it's like panning for gold. You get a little bit of the flake. You don't really ever just find the big haul. You know, want to hit the mother load. And I'm not saying that that's going to necessarily happen every day. I know that it can happen every day, but it doesn't happen by accident. You really have to think about what God's saying there. And so I'd like to elaborate a little more. Let's put it this way. What good is it for me to read a math book if I don't learn how to do the problems? Right? I mean, I can sit down. Melissa can give me the Algebra 2 book for our school. And I can sit down and read it and read it and read it and read it and go, "Oh yeah, there's a lot of numbers in there. That's pretty good. It says if I ever do one of these problems, this is what I'm supposed to do. That's really great. Okay, I read the math book. I must have all that I need about Algebra 2 just by reading it." You would go, "That's foolish, Pastor." You're getting it. What good is it if I read a cookbook, but I don't put anything in the oven? Or at the least, mix it together and put it in a bowl. I mean, that's like buying Oreos and buying the milk and getting the glass out and opening the package and never dunking them and eating them. I mean, that's just ridiculous. Not only that, I can't imagine doing that and not eating the whole package. That is absolutely just uncalled for. I mean, how many would agree? I mean, if you're going to open the package, go all the way to the end. All right. What good, listen, before I lose you, now that I talked about Oreos and milk, you're like, "Whoa, let's go to the store afterward." What good is there in reading about how to fix my car if I'm not willing to go buy the parts and do the work? People have, for years, bought, what's the book? Is it Haynes? I think it's Haynes. How to Fix Your Car, Haynes book. There's another one. No, I like the Haynes one better. I'd like to do that one first, if you don't mind. It's my illustration, Steve, not yours. They go and they get these books, and these guys are legit. They go and they read it, and they go, "Oh, it's not that hard." And then they go and they do the work themselves. That's awesome. I can't fathom doing that. I can't even hardly change a light bulb in my house without trying to figure out, okay, lefty-loosey, righty-tighty. I have to think about it all the time. But what good is it if I find out what the problem is? This week I had to replace the battery in my car. What good is it if I say, "Oh, yeah, my battery has to be replaced. And here's the battery I need to buy. This is where I need to buy it." But I don't go down and do it. You see what I'm saying? What good is it for me to read the Bible if I'm not going to take the time that I need to take in order to extract every truth? Do you think that if I were to do that systematically in my life that I would not grow exponentially? Oh, absolutely, I would. But it requires an effort. It requires a study. It requires me thinking with no distractions about my God who loves me so much that he would give me the truths necessary for me to grow and go on unto perfection. So, once you read a verse like verse 23, you have to stop and think about the truth that is there, whether it is obvious or not. Now, some verses you're going to say, "Oh yeah, I get it." And some verses you're going to have to think about a little more. And it's okay if you don't read the whole stinking chapter. It would be better for you to fix the problem that God's revealing in the verse to you rather than going reading everything else and going, "Okay, check marks the spot," and going on about your day. All right? So let's think about this. Let me give you the truth about prosperity. Prosperity, though it may tend to certain advantages, oftentimes leads to making people proud, haughty, and imperious or ruling. Notice what the verse says. It says, "The poor useth entreaties, but the rich answereth roughly." Now, as if their riches then have made them better or more independent of God and less accountable to his judgment, they feel as if they can say whatever pleases them. Now, in the context of the verse, if One of the applications, if someone was to ask or approach someone that is a little bit more wealthy, they feel like it's within their power and ability to answer roughly, no, I'm sorry, I don't have anything. No, why don't you go get a job? Okay, now, that's a disposition that we would say, well, that's, dude, you have to be so harsh. I mean, it's one thing to say no or whatever. But it's not talking about that discussion. It's talking about what riches do to those that have them. Now, we see this violently played out with Abigail's husband, Nabal, as he answers David's men very roughly. And I was going to turn there. We don't have time. David has been out in the field hiding from Saul. Saul is dead. And now David, as he's making his way back, his men are in need. And he hears of Nabal, who has many, many, it talks about thousands of sheep and thousands of rams. In other words, God paints the picture that here's a man of wealth, and I have him here. David, why don't you go and entreat of him? David sends an entourage of men. They give the royal greeting from David. And he says, they say in no uncertain terms, you know, we understand that God has blessed you. God's put you in the way. And now we're asking you to help us because you have apparently been blessed and you have more than what you need. And Nabal lashes out and says, who is David? Isn't there plenty of men that are running around? How do I know that you're sent from David? And he just answers him roughly. So bad it embarrasses his wife and she feels terrible. One of the servants go back and says, Abigail, you know what? We're all toast. David is going to come back with these men. And by the way, he does. The Bible says he arms 400 men. And they're going to come and they're going to wipe them out. And this servant entreats Abigail. And Abigail gets a whole bunch of victuals together and runs out to David, falls down on the ground and begs for mercy because her husband's been foolish. Okay? Nabal was built up because of his position. Oh, there's no doubt in my mind that he was a man of prominence. And because of what he had and what riches had done to him, he felt comfortable answering thus. And he spoke wrongly. So we could say then riches would have a way of tainting the spirit of a person. And that's why the Bible speaks so much of it. So let me just hear. I'm going to make a spiritual application here in a minute. Speaks much of the matter. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. Okay? Uses the word boast. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. That is pride. The Bible says, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. But they that will be rich fall in temptation and a snare, and into much foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. While some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. That is a ton of Bible dedicated to what happens when individuals are so richly blessed that they get so independent of God, they feel that they can say and do whatever they want to. Trust not in uncertain riches. So, the heart of the one who has greater wealth will have a more difficult time seeing that he would ever have a need that could not be met by his own hand. I have my barns, my silos are filled. I know what I'll do. I'll tear them down and be greater. And then I'll just go about my life. I don't have any needs. That's the idea. That's what happens. So that's the truth about prosperity. But here, the greater power is in the truth of the poverty. You see, poverty, though it may tend to some physical inconveniences, has a great effect on the spirit. Because the Bible says the poor useth entreaties. What does poverty do? It makes people more humble. It makes people submissive, and it tends to mortify pride. Poverty, definition, is a destitution of property, a want of convenient means. Poverty brings about a consequence of dependence, which teaches us to use entreaties. Circle the word entreaties in your Bible. It means supplications. Now, begging or entreating from the hand of another then requires great humility. Have you ever? I've seen all kinds of people in my life in different areas where I have lived beg for money. And I don't mean the kind that just stand out there and they look like they could give a rip and they just have a sign. I mean genuinely come up to you in a humble way and ask. I had a young man here about a week or so ago at the gas station walk up and he said, "Sir, I hate to bother you." He said, "I'm trying to get back to Santa Cruz and I'm completely out of gas. I don't have any money." He said, "Could you help me out with a little bit of gas? And if not, I understand." You know what that is? That's humble. That is humility. I could sense it. The moment he finished, I said, "Absolutely, go over there and wait for me, and I'll be there in just a minute." What a blessing. I've seen people grovel. I've seen people humble themselves. And God says, you know what poverty does to people? It helps people realize that they need something. Poverty humbles them to the point where they, I have said this in my soul, if not out loud, how people could stand outside and beg, I have no idea. As if they have no shame in life. And yet they're willing to do it. That's the truth about poverty. You do know when necessity forces men to beg, it tells that individual that they must not prescribe or demand, but take what is given them and be thankful. How many times have you had people walk up and down and it'll say, anything will help? I've seen people give a couple dollars. I've seen people give a quarter. I've seen people give 50 cents. And I've seen the individual go, thank you so much. Now, we could all sit here and be skeptics about what they're going to do with it. That's not the point. The point is, beggars can't be choosers. Right? You would say, you should be thankful I'm giving you anything. That's what our position is. And haven't we then become just like the verse here that says we can answer roughly? It doesn't mean that I have to yell and scream. It just means that my disposition is that of pride. Now watch this. I want you to hear me very carefully, and I'm almost done. At the throne of God's grace, we are all poor. Every one of us are paupers. The moment that we open our eyes in the morning, we have nothing that will please God. Did you hear what I said? Nothing. At the throne of God's grace, we are all poor. We must all then use entreaties as a pauper, not answer, but inquire as to the mercies of God. How is it that people that could be so rich in salvation would not know how to use prayer? How is it that we have the audacity to get up every single day of our life and ignore the mercies of God and continue in our life answering roughly every matter without going to God for help? Knowing that I cannot please God, knowing that I can't fulfill the will of God, yea, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. How in the world is there no prayer and supplication? I will tell you why. It's because we're all too rich. We're all okay without Him. We've not learned to use entreaties because we're too lifted up in our riches of grace. We've forgotten that He saved a wretch like me and a worm like me. Instead, now, hey, I'm a child of God. I have been young and now I'm old and I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. Well, let me ask you a question. Did you beg for bread this morning from the bread of life? Because that's what he's talking about. The spiritual application of this verse hit me squarely in the heart today. Perhaps the reason people don't really pray is because they don't feel like they need to. If that's the case, then there is more wrong in the life than they think. Turn to Revelation chapter 3 and I'm done. I told you it was unconventional. But it's an unconventional verse and a very, very conventional truth. The poor useth entreaties. Let me ask you a question. Are you using entreaties? Do you know how to pray? Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, listen very carefully, notice what it says, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. Let me ask you a question. Why does the Lord have to knock? We should be knocking. Why is it that the Lord felt that he had to ask these believers, will you please let me in? Will you please let me in? Can I say this? Every day that you and I get up, God's knocking on our door. He's asking, will you please let me into your life? Will you please entreat to me? I'm the God who can answer above and beyond whatsoever you ask or think. Will you please let me in? Will you learn to use entreaties? I've given you the avenue and the approach. I've given you my only son. You would never have an opportunity to come to me if I didn't send him. So will you please, for the love of my sacrifice, will you please use entreaties? Are you poor enough tonight to be able to ask? Or are you so proud you can't go to the God that saved you? That's really unbelievable. I thought about that this afternoon, and I thought about that. I'm going to give you three things. You can write them down if you want to. You don't have to. Very quickly, less than 3 minutes. Here they are. Number one, your life is a result of your communion with Jesus Christ. The value of your words, the value of your marriage, the way you pray, everything in your life is a result of your communion with Jesus Christ. You can leave here and argue with me later. That's totally fine, but that's the truth. Your life, your entire life, every aspect of your life, every venue on your schedule is a result of your communion with Jesus Christ. Everything is an answer of your time spent with Christ, your speech, your marriage, your true needs. Number one, your life is a result of your communion with Christ. Number two, your communion with Jesus Christ is an outgrowth of the condition of your heart. He that loveth it, the Bible says, shall eat the fruit thereof. But your communion with Jesus Christ is an outgrowth of the condition of your heart. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. Now, I want to give you two thoughts about that. Remember, your heart is deceitful, so don't let your heart dictate your life. Communion with God in your heart, or I'm sorry, commune with your God in your heart, with God in your heart, and let Him dictate as He pleases. Here's your reference, Psalm 4, 4, and 5. Psalm 4, verses 4 and 5. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your heart, with your own heart upon your bed, and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. The condition, your life is the result of your communion with Christ. Your communion with Christ is an outgrowth of the condition of your heart. Thirdly, and I'm done, the condition of your heart is a byproduct of your greatest affection or fear. The condition of your heart is a byproduct of your greatest affection or fear. You can listen to Sunday night's message, set your affections, your heart's desires on things above, on your citizenship. In other words, the Bible says in Philippians 1:27, walk worthy and walk the way as it becometh the gospel, like the Christian that you are, not a worldling. So the condition of your heart is a byproduct of where your affection is. Your heart's going to affect your communion with Christ. Your communion with Christ is going to affect everything in your life. Don't make decisions based on fear. Make them based on faith. That's a great statement. Don't make decisions based on fear. Well, I've got to make this decision because if I don't, then no. Lord, is this what you want me to do? Because if this is what you want me to do, I'm all in. That's a greater motivator. Don't make them based on fear. Faith necessary to please God only comes from the Word of God. Now let me close with these words from Ian Bounds. When faith ceases to pray, it ceases to live. Faith is the foundation of Christian character and the security of the soul. The faith which creates powerful praying is the faith which centers itself on a powerful person. Faith in Christ's ability to do and to be greatly is the faith which prays greatly. A praying faith, in case you missed it, we're talking about useth entreaties. The poor useth entreaties. A praying faith keeps the commandments of God and does those things which are well-pleasing in His sight. To do God's will is essential to true faith, and faith is necessary to implicit obedience. Now, don't ever forget then that the foundation of your daily prayer life rests in the poverty of your soul. And that alone ought to be enough to urge you to God's throne tomorrow, where He awaits to supply all your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. My God shall supply all of your needs. You know what the church of Philippi needed to know? They needed to know Paul's God. And they did. I wonder if you know that God. Because He's waiting. Poverty, the poor, useth entreaties. Learn to beg. Be humble. Come to God and say, God, I need You. Lord, I need You as a husband. God, I can't go through this situation at work. I desperately need You. Be still on your own bed. Take your own heart to God. Be still and know that He's God. Be vulnerable. Be humble. God will take care of your needs. Heavenly Father, thank You for the truth that transforms the life. God, I thank You for the meditation even this day.